The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we're going to continue in our series entitled Behold the Lamb. We've been talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did. Theology proper, as seminarians may say, or just simply talk about God. What the Bible has to say when you pull from all these different areas, who God is, what he did, our purpose as it relates to his. Our first question we answered a couple weeks ago is, what do you think of when you see this baby in the manger? We talked about how what's really important is the object of our faith. Many people are sincere, have a very sincere faith, very passionate faith, but if we don't have the right object of our faith, it matters not. Unless we believe in the Jesus of the Bible, our salvation is not real. We talk specifically about how Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses believe in a Savior named Jesus, but in fact, he's a created being. And a created being will not save. We then progressed into who Jesus is. We talked about how he is fully God and what? Fully man. Humbled himself, taking on the form of a slave, dwelling among us when the fullness of time came. The perfect time. Last week, we began to look at the work of Jesus Christ. So in this Behold the Lamb series, we started out with the person of Jesus Christ, then we progressed to the work of Jesus Christ. If the first one was about incarnation, week two was about imputation. We explained that the cross accomplished forgiveness, but it was much, much more than that. Forgiveness takes us from negative to neutral. But imputation takes us from neutral to positive. Christ leading a perfect life and then dying the death that we deserved, that his righteousness is imputed to us. He undid what the first Adam did, and he did what the first Adam could not. The first Adam imputed to us original sin. The second Adam imputed to us eternal life, righteousness. So when God sees us, he doesn't see our righteousness, he sees Christ's righteousness. Well, this week, we're moving on also to the work of Jesus Christ and to another big word, propitiation. Propitiation. And this deals with Christ's work on the cross. But before we get going, let me lay some groundwork about this concept of propitiation, because it's not often talked about these days. I was trying to think of a good way to sort of explain this, and we're going to spend the entire sermon, but I wanted to start out with something that we could just kind of get our head around a little bit. And something came to mind. I told this illustration a few years ago. You may remember it. Back in 2000, I was flying to the United Arab Emirates on British Airways, and I won't make any comment about British Airways today since we have a fellow Brit with us, but they were late twice. And by the time I landed in London for my connecting flight, exhausted, running through Heathrow, I asked the lady behind the counter there, "Where's my flight to Abu Dhabi?" And in her sweet English accent, she said, "Well, there it is on the runway." And I said, "And the next flight?" "Tomorrow." And I said, no, you don't understand. I have got to get to Abu Dhabi tonight. What can you do?" She said, "Well, let me see." And then they do that thing. And you don't know if they're really doing anything, but it looks like they're trying. Well, she was trying, and she did help me. And she handed me a boarding pass, and she says, "You know, if you go down to gate, whatever, there's a flight that will get you to Abu Dhabi." And I'm thinking, well, this is great. You know, American Airlines, United. No, Royal Brunei Airlines. Anyone ever flown Royal Brunei Airlines? Yeah, I think they had one plane. okay? At the time, the Sultan of Brunei was the richest man in the world, and I think he wanted an airline just to show off. And I think they probably did have one plane. But it wasn't too shabby, because as the richest man in the world, he spared no expense. I mean, we ate off silver and china. The flight attendants' outfits were like these $500 silk outfits, and I mean, it was posh. Other than praying to Allah before we took off, which made me a little nervous, okay, but this is pre-9/11, so I wasn't too scared, it was pretty nice. But then there was something so interesting that happened. Right before I landed to get off in Abu Dhabi, and they were going to go on to the Sultan of Brunei, she came over the speakers and she said, I need to let you know that illegal drugs and narcotics are strictly prohibited in the Sultanate of Brunei. And if you happen to be carrying any of these substances, I would encourage you to visit the restroom rather promptly, as the penalty is very stiff. I didn't think much of it, but I did a little research. Did you know what the penalty for possession of illegal drugs in Brunei is? Caning. Caning. I'll refrain from describing caning, but it's the worst whooping you'll ever get, okay? And it is a very scientific method of how you go through and you whip someone and break flesh, and it is very, very painful. So I want you to imagine with me that as I got off that flight, that one of the king's sons was on it and went on back home. And one of the king's sons had been partying and brought drugs with him. And now let's imagine that he gets off the plane and the drugs fall out of his bag as he's going through customs. They immediately arrest him and bring him before the highest judge in the land, the Sultan of Brunei. What's he going to do? This is the crown prince. This is a monarchy. This is not a democracy, not a representative republic. What is he going to do? Surely he's ashamed of his son. Surely he's angry. But does he really want to punish his son with caning? But what if he doesn't? I mean, the very laws of the land emanate from his throne. If justice is not served, how can the king be just? How can he possibly extend mercy to his son without compromising his justice? That's the question. Well, I'll give you the answer. In order for him to do this, to be a righteous judge and yet extend mercy, he must render a guilty verdict. The gavel must be thrown down and his son must be sentenced with the law of the land and the penalty that goes with the possession of narcotics. 50 canings. But after he is sentenced and his son is strapped to the block, the Sultan of Brunei could get up from his throne, take off his royal robes, and go and stand between his son and the cane and take the whooping for him. He would have satisfied his justice and yet extended mercy to his son. That's propitiation. That's propitiation. It is the king satisfying his righteous anger by extending holy love to his children. Let me say that again. That's our timeless truth today. Propitiation is the king himself satisfying his righteous anger by extending holy love to his children. Pray with me and we'll unpack this today. Gracious Father, as we come before you, we are excited this Christmas season, this season in which we celebrate the incarnation of our Lord and Savior and your Son, Jesus Christ. And yet, by your grace, we're going to study to see what your word has to say about why he came and what was accomplished in his death. Father, this is an amazing, amazing theology. I pray that it would not simply make us smarter, but that it would travel the 18 inches to our heart, that it would pierce our very souls, and so we would understand just a little bit better what Jesus did for us, what you did for us in sending your own Son, what our triune God did and continues to do for us in saving us and making us a people for your own possession. Father, I ask with this congregation right now, our hearts knit together, that you would just clean our minds, that we would be attentive to your word, that we would respond in worship, that you would forgive us for our sin, both those of commission and omission, things that we have done in pursuing our own pleasure and desire and fame instead of worshiping you. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us this next half hour or so, and that we would understand your word, respond to it, and then as we gather around a meal, fellowship, praising our Lord and Savior. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for not leaving yourself without a witness, but for giving us this wonderful story, this story of redemption. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we're going to see these two attributes, justice and mercy, come together at the cross, intersect, if you will. But in order to get there, we're going to look at three different things. Number one, we're going to look at the holiness of God, which is not preached very often today, is it? And if it is, it's preached in an unusual way. So that's our first point. Number two, we're going to look at the love of God, which everyone preaches about today, but I think perhaps misunderstand what a God-like love is. And then finally, we're going to see those two come together in the holy love of God. That's our third point. And we're going to see how propitiation relates to the cross, how it relates to us, and then how we're to respond to this new understanding. So I'm very, very excited about this topic today, and I just pray that it would be devotional for you, that it would be worshipful. I'll start with our first point, the holiness of God. What do you think of when I say the word holiness? What sort of images come to mind? Monks, hoods, brown cloth, maybe women in black dresses with no makeup. Maybe it's things you don't do. No dancing, drinking, smoking. When I grew up, it was like, oh, card playing. It was at Baylor University, my first semester of college. Some of my best friends, I mean, had to come before the judicial board for playing nickel, dime, penny poker. That was evil. Almost got kicked out of school. The thought was that you were holy if you didn't do these things. Maybe you're one of these guys that you have a more biblically rooted understanding of holiness, that it is loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And you would be much, much closer, but it would still be deficient. When we look at holiness, we have to realize that we are grasping for an attribute of God that is so difficult for us to understand that we have to stretch as far as we can and realize how short we still fall. R.C. Sproul says it well. He says, when the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendently separate. He's transcendent. He's above all. He's otherworldly. He is separate. He's so far above and beyond us, quote, that he seems totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other, to be different in a special way. So think about that. Transcendent. Far, away, above, higher, impossible to understand. But if you're a believer here today, you also know that God is also what? Immanent. He's nearby. He can be known, He is known if you're a believer. We have a personal relationship with Him. Those two are not at odds. But when we talk about holiness, we have to understand that it has the concept of separation, perfection, difference. And holiness is not just one of God's attributes. You might think of it this way. Holiness is an adjective to all of His attributes. He is holy in His knowledge. His love is holy. His justice is always holy. So it can be applied to all of it. His knowledge is holy. His power is holy. It's set apart. The Old Testament prophets understood it all too well. How can we see God, meaning how can we see God in His holiness and live? Because He is holy and we're not, certainly we must die. Psalm 3:4, who can abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? So what does this holiness of God tell us about us? Specifically, what does it tell us about our sin? Well, the eminent theologian Joel Osteen says it this way. You're supposed to laugh there, okay? I'm not serious. Quote, I choose to focus on the goodness of God rather than the sin. But see, here's what Mr. Osteen doesn't understand. It is the goodness of God that helps us to realize our sin. It's like going to Zales in the mall and they put the diamond against what kind of cloth? A black velvet cloth with a light on the diamond. It's the contrast. It is the goodness of God that helps us see our own blackness, that we're not even close. It helps us see the gravity of our sin. It helps us to quit making excuses about our sin, saying that it's our family's fault, our genetics, it's our circumstance. It's the system. No. Sin, as Sproul explains, is cosmic treason. We don't think about it that way, do we? We talk about sin being missing the mark. I tried, but I just didn't get there, therefore I sinned. It's not how the Bible sees sin. Certainly the Bible talks about sin that's involuntary, but all sin is rebellion against God. And if it's not, then why do we need a Savior? Do you see where I have to give you the bad news in order to give you the good news? We oftentimes think of sin as the terrorist attack as being really bad, the murder of the rapist, Judas's betrayal. But we forget that it is our sin that put Christ on the cross. It is our sin that brings about the just wrath of our Lord. It is our sin that brings shame. That's why the song, He is the Lord of our shame. Don't let pastors and theologians tell you that shame is a bad thing. No. Shame is a good thing. It is what God uses to drive us to our knees, the realization that He is so far above us, He is so holy, and that our sin is not just due to original sin, but is due to our own volition. And it is because of His holiness and His justice that He has, watch this, an obligation to be just. He has an obligation. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The highest judge in the land must have a righteous wrath against evil, even if it's his own family. So think about that. We have a tendency to say, well, that's not fair, because we actually take our own human anger and we apply it to God's. You've got to realize God's anger is not personal, vindictive, in a sinful sense like ours is. It's right. And we want justice, right? We want evil to be dealt with, right? We want to know that it's all going to work out in the end, that Satan will be defeated, that God will usher in His kingdom. We want to know that death is going to have its last day. So we want justice. We just get mixed up in the emotion and the personality of it. We know that we, as His creation, shook our fists at God, whether it was Adam in the garden or every single person since then, that even though we knew God, we did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but we became futile in our speculations, that our foolish heart was darkened, that we suppressed the truth, that we chose to worship the creation rather than the Creator. It's true of all of us prior to coming to Christ. Not everyone fits the full extent of Romans 1, but all of us worshiped the creation. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. You either worship things or you worship yourself or a combination. In fact, everything is really worshiping yourself because what you're doing is things that please you. And all of that is rebellion because we were created for worship. You say, well, that's pretty bad news. I thought this was like a Christmas sermon. It's like, well, hold on. It's important that we understand how bad our sin is and how holy God is, because what it does is it gives context to how great God's love is. Do you see where I'm going with this? Let's look at our second point, the love of God. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 7 through 10. When we understand that we were enemies, and when we understand how holy God is, then we understand how great His love is. 1 John. Now we know John, this is the Apostle John here, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's writing as a much older man. If his gospel is, I write these things in order that you may know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, he's writing his epistle, 1 John, I write this in order that you may know you are a child of the King. So it's an assurance of salvation. And in order to do this, he's going to explain the character of God here, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not know God, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested to us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. Okay, sounds familiar. Now watch this. So that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation. Circle that word. Propitiation for our sins. It's not that we loved God. It's not that we were drowning and we saw a Savior and our heart's affections went toward Him. No, Ephesians says we were dead. We were dead in our transgressions and sins in which we formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He says, no. We were rebels. We hated God. But here it says God loved us. And then it expresses how big that love is. And it gives us that word, He became the propitiation for our sins. Now, isn't that interesting? He's connecting love with propitiation. If His holiness describes how far He is above us, His love is also otherworldly in that it reaches down to us. Let me continue reading in Ephesians 2. You don't have to turn there, but it's describing us in the condition in which He loved us and sent His Son. Among them, we too all formerly lived according to the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Wow, children of wrath. We were objects of God's wrath. Not just that we were angry, lust-filled, self-serving, sons of the devil, okay? But that we were objects of God's holy wrath. Let me put this in contemporary terms, because we have a tendency to gloss over this. We're so used to this sort of terminology. You and your spouse decide that you're going to adopt a child. So you fill out all the appropriate paperwork, you submit everything, it takes months, and the day has come where you get to go pick out your child. You decide you're going to adopt one that is, over 6-7 years of age, and so you go to the Buckner Children's Home. And as you're looking out over the crowd at lunchtime, the caseworker is talking to you, and she's pointing out the different children. Oh, see that one over there? That's Johnny. He's our athlete. See, he's playing with the ball. And oh, Mary, oh, she's our artist. And little Susie, oh, she's so gregarious. Isn't she cute? But your eye catches the sight of this one child who is just frightening. I mean, let's just be honest, he kind of looks like a troll. Scowl on his face, hair's messed up, just kind of angry. And so you decide to inquire about this one. Can you tell me about that child? She clears her throat, says, well, his name is Trey. Trey. Yeah. Trey Tor. Tor is his last name. He's angry. I got to be honest with you, he's selfish, he's actually violent, he's hurt several of the children. He is a lust-filled child of wrath. Are you ready to start the paperwork? You're like, whoa. I don't want to adopt a child like that. If that child hates your authority, he's certainly going to hate my authority. But see, God's love is not based on anything we bring to the table. Titus 3:5 makes it clear, not on the basis of deeds which you have done in righteousness, not because you are innately smart or pretty or talented or cute. No, traitor is the picture Paul paints of all of us, that as a result of our first parents and our own choices, we were angry, selfish, violent, lust-filled children of wrath. And God loves us. And this kind of love is a self-giving love. It's a preemptive love. It's a love that looks, and before that child even knows who's looking at them, says, yeah, I'm going to pick that one. It's the kind of love that says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's the kind of love that pardons murderers and then adopts them as sons. Listen to one commentator. God, because of his mercy, has willed us to forgive sinful men. I'm sorry. God, because of his mercy, he willed to forgive sinful men. And being truly merciful, willed to forgive them righteously. That is, without in any way condoning their sin, purpose to direct against his own very self in the person of his son the full weight of that righteous wrath which they deserved. It was the Sultan's dilemma. The only difference is that it's much worse, because the Sultan of Brunei was no saint, and that was his own blood son. How much more when you have complete holiness and an enemy of the state? So the dilemma is, how does God, who is all holy, who is transcendent, seek to set his affection upon us, show mercy to us, and yet also satisfy justice, satisfy his righteous wrath? And this brings it together in our third point, the holy love of God. Let me ask you a question. What do you think of when you see the cross? It's kind of hard for us because we've got 2,000 years of seeing it on buildings and jewelry and in paper and on furniture. To us, it's artwork. To the most jaded of society, it's foolishness, as Paul says. To those who really understand, it's the power of God. I'll go a step further. To those who really understand, cross is holy love. Did you catch that? Talked about the holiness of God and the love of God. I could simply say the cross, and I would be describing holy love. It's the very image that embodies, personifies, and explains holy love. Romans chapter 5, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." In technical terms, what happened on the cross is what's called penal substitution. Penal substitution. Penal because His sacrifice bore a penalty. Substitution in that it wasn't His penalty, it was ours. He took our place. It cost Him to take our place. Remember what Christ cries out the night before He goes to the cross in Gethsemane? You remember what He cries out? "Father, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me." In order to understand the cross, we have to understand what is this cup that He wanted to pass from Him? What is it that happened on the cross that describes holy love in such a way that it goes beyond the artwork? It goes beyond the architectural elements, beyond the jewelry, beyond even what we see in literature. The Romans had a way to deal with insubordination among battalions. When a portion of the army would go rogue, they had to be executed. And they would do it in such a way that would put fear into the rest of the empire's army. They would line up the men who were to be executed and give the first man a full cup of poison. Hemlock, to be specific. If you know anything about hemlock, it's not just a poison that kills, it's a poison that causes the greatest and most tortuous pain before you die. One cup was given to the man at the front of the line. Started with the commander, I imagine. He had a choice. Take the smallest sip he could. It would still kill him, but with a reasonable amount of pain. The more you drank, the more the pain was intensified. And he had a choice. He could, according to Roman law, drink the entire cup, quote, watch this, "to its bitter dregs." That's where that phrase comes from. And if he did so, he would die in the most writhing, grotesque pain possible. And everyone else was allowed to go free. When Christ says, "Let this cup pass from me," He's not talking about the pain of dying on a Phoenician cross, an instrument of torture, as bad as that is, as excruciating as that pain is. That's not the cup He's talking about. He's talking about a cup of wrath. That was the cup for the Roman soldier. And the cup of wrath He's talking about is God's righteous wrath, His just wrath against traitors. And Christ drank that cup to its bitter dregs. But that cost, that cup was not only a substitute, but it was satisfying. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 3. We're very familiar with that text. I want to read us something beyond the verse we know well. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Okay, finish this with me. "For all have sinned and..." Yeah. What's verse 24 and 25, though? "Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God publicly displayed as a, what's that word there? Propitiation. At least that's what it is in the New American Standard. As a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, we would say his justice, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. That phrase, propitiation, the very subject of our sermon, is what we're going to really go deep with right now. And it's pregnant with meaning in this well-known passage. Okay? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Got that. We know the Roman road. But when we read on, we see whom God, verse 25, publicly displayed as a propitiation. Some of your versions say sacrifice of atonement. The Greek word is hilasterion, hilasterion. And it literally means, watch this, mercy seat. Mercy seat. You say, well, that sounds familiar. What's the mercy seat? Okay, remember Ark of the Covenant? Okay, remember Indiana Jones, right? Okay. What happens at the end of the movie? They take off the lid. The lid is called the mercy seat. It's where the two cherubim, the two angels, are facing one another. The mercy seat is that lid part. Okay? Just to give you a little bit more background, that was the Ark of the Covenant. When countries, the dominating country over the losing country, would have a covenant or a pact, they would put it in the chest, an ark, if you will, and it would be the footstool of the king. Okay? He would set his feet on it. Okay? This is the Ark of the Covenant. The top is called the mercy seat. Okay? It's where God resides, you might say. This is the meaning of propitiation here. It literally means covering or wrath satisfier, wrath acceptance. And as the top part, let me explain how this was used. Not only did you have the law in the Ark of the Covenant, but the mercy seat is where worship went on. Specifically, it's where some ceremonies went on to explain the covering of our sin. Okay, so if you know your Jewish holidays, Jewish New Year is Rosh Hashanah. Okay, right after Rosh Hashanah, you have 10 days before the highest of all holy days, Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur was a very, very highest of all days where you would sacrifice for the sins of the nation. The 10 days prior are called the days of repentance. And after the days of repentance, you would have Yom Kippur. Two goats were brought before the high priest. They would lay their hands on one. They would send him out into the wilderness. It was to represent your sins being sent out and forgotten. He was called the scapegoat. Okay? Another saying we use today. The other one was sacrificed, and he would take the blood of that goat that you had the sins of Israel placed upon that goat. He was slaughtered. They would take the blood, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And there was mercy shown because it was a covering for our sin. Someone else's blood was shed instead of ours. Okay? That's the word for propitiation. Christ was our covering. Someone else's blood was shed in our place. That is the very definition of holy love. The Apostle John uses the same word in this concept of turning God's wrath away. Not only was it a substitute, another goat, another Savior, but it was also satisfying. John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation, a wrath satisfier. So if you're taking notes, think about propitiation as being a substitute and a satisfier. A substitute for the wrath that was directed towards us, and a satisfier, and that the wrath of God is satisfied, so then mercy is then extended. Justice is satisfied so that mercy is extended. Jesus Christ is then the true mercy seat. Hebrews makes it clear that the blood of bulls and goats would never satisfy. It was but a picture, and that's why they had to do Yom Kippur every year. But Christ came and died once for the ungodly. Hebrews 2:17, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Here's the difference. The high priest here is also the sacrifice. The king satisfies his own righteous anger by becoming the sacrifice. Guys, let me just tell you, you have lots of friends who are not believers, maybe other religions, maybe just agnostic. If you understood nothing else, this is what makes Christianity different than every other belief system. God is holy. Allah is not holy. Allah is not holy at all. Do you know why? He's a respecter of persons. When you die and you stand before him, assuming there was one, on the bridge above the fiery pit, he then says, you did enough good, enough bad, come on in. He's a respecter of persons, meaning you can't be holy if you're not just. He turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to your sins and waved you in, but because he didn't like the next guy, he said, no, you're going to hell. That's not holiness. He's no better than a Greek god. This is what makes Christianity so different. God is holy, transcendent, and yet is nearby. He is just. He satisfies his wrath in order that he might extend mercy and we might become sons and daughters of the king. Propitiation is satisfaction. God's wrath was satisfied. And his wrath and his mercy have equal intensity. Isn't that interesting? The wrath of God was satisfied with such intensity, his holiness is equally as intensive. John Murray writes in his book on the atonement, the doctrine of the propitiation is precisely this, that God loved the objects of his wrath so much that he gave his own son to the end that by his blood should make provision for the removal of his wrath. Of course, this is a picture that was painted long ago, wasn't it? Come back with me to 1446 BC and turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. What's going on? Kiddos, what's going on in Exodus chapter 12? You got some Israelites that are about to leave Egypt. You've had 9 really bad plagues. You got one more to go. What's the last one? Huh? The angel of death is coming to town. God, the righteous judge, is coming to exact judgment. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to the father's households. A lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. What kind of lamb? Verse 5, an unblemished male. No spot, no stripes, not wounded. No matted or scars, not the smallest infection. No imperfection would do. Each one would sacrifice the very best from his herd, from his flock, or he'd have to get one that was good. And of course, our Lord was unblemished, right? John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. He was to be a year old, couldn't be an old one. No mutton would do. Our Lord Jesus was about 30 when he started his ministry, in his mid-30s when he died, prime of his life. Now, what did they do with this lamb? Did they just go get it, kill it, and eat it? No. If you look back at verse 3, it says they were to choose it on the 10th of the month, and verse 6 says they're to keep it until the 14th day of the month. That's a long time to separate a baby lamb from his mama. What happens when you separate a baby lamb from his mama? Kids? They bleat. Nonstop. It's like having a newborn puppy. For 10 days, they bleat. And the constant bleatings would become a remembrance that this lamb was inspected, had undergone scrutiny, was checked out, set apart, was going to be sacrificed. What else happens? Just as a side note, you kind of become attached to that lamb, don't you? Was Christ scrutinized? Was he inspected? Did he undergo trials? Just listen to the last 4 days of his life. First, it was the lawyer who came to him and said, "Which is the greatest commandment?" Trying to trick him. Then it was the Herodians asking, "Well, should we pay a tax to Caesar or not?" Then it was the Pharisees, and then the Sadducees questioning him on the subject of resurrection. Annas, Caiaphas, Sanhedrin, Herod once, then Pilate, trial, 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 trial. And what do they say? "I find no fault in him." He was inspected. He was scrutinized. He was spotless. The lamb was without blemish. Passover lamb was to be killed at twilight, verse 6 says. That's between the 9th and 11th hour of the day, according to Jewish reckoning. Historian Josephus says that it was customary during the time of Christ to slay the lamb at the 9th hour. You know what time the 9th hour is? It's 3 p.m. It's right at the exact time Christ was saying, "It is finished." He drank the cup of wrath to its bitter dregs. And the wrath of God was satisfied and mercy was extended. But if you're here today and you have not ever taken that forgiveness through repentance and faith, you got to realize, just like the Old Testament picture, you had to take the blood and put it where? You had to put it on the doorpost and the lintel, right? You had to put it up there. One robber on the cross decided to do so, the other one didn't. One is in heaven today, the other one is in hell. And of course, we know what happened that Passover night. The holy wrath passed through Egypt at midnight. There would be no discrimination. All were guilty, unless the blood of the lamb was on the door. And the penalty had been paid, and it was a covering. It was a mercy seat. And the wrath of God was satisfied in that house. That night, God purchased a people for his own possession. Now fast forward to Christ eating that last Passover meal and instituting a new covenant ordinance. "This is my body." I told you about the afikoman, the unleavened bread last week that they would break, and they would take the larger piece and they would put it away and hide it. And then Jews at the end of the meal would pull that out, and it was to symbolize the Passover lamb. And so he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." He's saying, "I am the Passover lamb." And you've heard me talk about the third cup of redemption, okay? But there's a fourth cup you may not know about. It was called the cup of hope. Now, hope scripturally is not, "Boy, I really hope we get to go to heaven. I really hope." No, no, no. Hope is that certainty we talked about in Equipping Hour this morning. Propitiation secures our salvation. It satisfies the wrath of God, and mercy is extended. There's no loose ends. Frankly, it's standing between us and the Cain. And so once the penalty has been paid, the robes can go on. And we are sons of the kingdom. John Stott says it well. He says, on the cross, divine mercy and justice were equally expressed and eternally reconciled. God's holy love was satisfied. So why do we sing the old rugged cross? Maybe you haven't thought of that before. It's not just Jesus died for my sin and there's an emotional connection. It's that is the best symbol of holy love. Every time you hear the old rugged cross from here on out, you're going to think of this theological term, propitiation. That on that old rugged cross, that wasn't just the instrument of torture, that it says rightly that the wrath of God was satisfied and mercy was extended. It is the greatest of all loves.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.